Please turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, the companion really to the passage from Ephesians read a moment ago by Brother Onstott. First Peter chapter 3, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct, accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. We'll stop reading there this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless us now as we look at this passage. We pray, Lord, that you would open it to us, open our hearts to it, feed us out of your word, and Lord, we pray that we might grow in grace together. We ask this, Father, for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. Pastor George W. Pruitt was preaching in the South many years ago. He was an evangelist. And he was preaching on Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, that is to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. When he finished the message, a woman, who he judged to be in her 80s, drew near and asked him if he sincerely believed what he had just preached that morning. A real challenge to the pastor. Do you really believe that? And the pastor assured her that he believed it, certainly. He told her that it was God's word, and he believed it with all his heart, or he wouldn't have preached it. The woman seemed pleased, and she said, "Then will you pray with me for my husband today?" It's like this. My husband is, and has for a long time, been a captain on a boat that sails the river. He never goes to church and is exceedingly wicked, and now he's growing old. I know his time is short, and I would ask you to join me in praying for him right now. And the pastor hesitated. Just for a moment, but he hesitated. He stood there thinking about whether he really believed that at this stage in this old sinner's life, this captain, after living and ignoring the Lord for so long, whether there was really any hope for him. And if he could really pray with her with any real faith and conviction. And while he was going over that in his mind, another man in the congregation heard the exchange and stepped over to the wife and said, "I'll pray with you for him." And they knelt down right there, and together they prayed for the old man out on the river that day. At the evening service, the pastor was a little stunned to see the white-haired wife come through the door to take her place with her husband at her side. He was agitated and he was uneasy. And after the service, he spoke with the pastor and asked him to speak with him about his soul. But when all was said and done, he was still agitated. He was still in darkness. And he left the church with no peace. And as Truett walked this man to the door, still trying to reach out to him for his soul's sake, he glanced over and he caught a glimpse of the old river captain's wife, who was standing with the man who had prayed with her earlier that day, and they were both all smiles and shining. He said their faces were shining like morning. And he's thinking, here they are, they have these hopes, but, I'm walking into the door and he has no hope. And the pastor was concerned because the lost man didn't seem to have made any spiritual progress. And he was afraid the woman would be disappointed. But she was showing no signs of it. The reason she was showing no signs of it was because she believed what he had preached that morning about the Lord responding to those who call upon him in faith. The next morning, Truett was in his study. He was conducting special services during the week at that church, and there was a knock on the door. And you probably already guessed that the door was the sea captain, still agitated, still uneasy, still troubled in his soul. And he said to the preacher, "Sir, I can't wait for your sermon this morning. Tell me now if you know how I can be saved." And that morning, after decades of faithful prayer and godly living, that wife saw her husband repent and come by the grace of God to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. What the pastor could hardly believe, the wife sought by faith and testimony from the Lord until she saw her prayer answered. In her 80s, she's still praying for her husband, who through their whole life has never shown any inclination towards spiritual things. But all that time, she was living a godly life in the presence of her husband and praying for him and putting her trust in the promises of the Lord. Two great things motivated that earnest desire on her part. Love to God and love to her husband. Now, the reality is that we hardly need to go back to earlier times to see this sort of thing. This woman's story is the story of many a faithful and godly wife after being sought out by Christ herself, pleading with God for her husband and for his salvation. As we look in more detail at Peter and Paul's first precept in the biblical rules for Christian households, we see that this evangelistic or evangelical role of the Christian wife stands really at the forefront. So what do we have here in these first four verses? Peter says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." We've already dealt at length with the character of this required submission, and I would refer you to the previous messages in this series for that information. They're available online, and we can make printed copies available from the office on request as well. There is, however, one more thing that you should probably be aware of as we move more carefully into this passage. It has to do with what we said last week about the fact that Christianity really brought women into a new place of liberty and freedom. And it really has not been, when it's carefully and thoughtfully and scripturally carried out, brought them down. In the day when Peter is writing this, it was a requirement of society that a wife worship and sacrifice to the gods of her husband and no others. She was not allowed to have any independent spirit when it came to worship. The emperor, Diocletian, had his wife executed because she was a Christian, and he considered her refusal to worship his pagan deities as disloyalty and treasonous, and so he had her executed because she didn't worship in precisely the way he worshipped. Now, some commentators are of the conviction that Peter and Paul begin with wives in their prescriptions for household order here because women face the greatest challenges in the context of the times, because of society, because of the kind of things I just mentioned, and also because women were uniquely fitted to witness to their husbands as God ordained helpmates to them. So they're mentioned first because they have these two things, this greater challenge and this greater opportunity. That being said, this morning we want to go on to the practical description that Peter gives to this instruction. And he begins by saying that wives should be in submission to their husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. So what's the design here? The Lord never does or commands a thing without purpose. That purpose produces a divine design and is very evident in the direction to the Christian wives of unbelieving husbands. When you see it, it not only makes sense, that is, when you see this design, but it gives confidence in respect to everything else that is said about the order and the function of the Christian home. The call here is for Christian women to heed the word of God by submitting to their own husbands. And this is a vital first element. When you wives live in godly submission to your own husbands, what you are demonstrating is what it looks like to believe in and to be ruled by the word of God. Let me repeat that. When you do that, when you live that way, you are demonstrating what it looks like to believe in and to be ruled by the word of God. In so doing, you're not just expressing a faith in God and his word, but living it out in the most practical terms. So as not to put the women on the spot here this morning, let me ask this question in this way. You don't have to raise your hand, but you're free if you want to. How many of you husbands believe that it's so easy for your life, for your wife to live with you and to be submissive towards you because you're such great guys, so easy to live with, and so incredibly wise? I'm not seeing any hands, not even any fake ones, you know, where people are trying to make a joke. All right. So let's just think about that for a moment. I was going to ask the wives that question, but I thought I'd spare them and you, gentlemen. So we have the understanding of this. We understand that it's not easy living with a husband for a wife. We're not always that easy to get along with. We're not always great guys. And we aren't always incredibly wise. To be submissive in a godly and biblical way to any man is a matter of study of the word for a wife, prayerful consideration of the duty and the responsibilities, grace, and the work of God the Holy Spirit in the life of any woman who finds herself in that situation. A Christian wife can't do this in her own strength, and that's even if she has a Christian husband, let alone one who doesn't have a husband who's a Christian. Once the commitment is made to become a wife, it includes, for the godly wife, a lifetime of prayer and frequently turning to the Lord for grace and strength and wisdom and understanding as she lives with her husband. But we can't ever lose sight of the element of love in the practice of all these things. Love is what brought the husband and wife together, and love should play a vital part in these matters. Layton puts it this way, Bishop Layton, he says, it works best when love commands and love obeys. Now, this situation of living with a man is intensified, magnified, if that man isn't a believer. But I want to show you the full force of what Peter says here, because he doesn't identify the unbelieving husband as just an unbeliever. Peter refers to him here as one who is a stubborn resister of the word. That might not come across as you read it here in the English, but it's clearly inferred in the language that he is a stubborn resister of the word. That's what Peter means when he says that they do not obey the word. He says that this is something that they do willfully and perversely. So there's that resistance. It's not just a passive resistance that Peter's talking about here, where the Christian wife has to be a good example. She's talking about in the context where the man is perversely and willfully resistant to the word of God. So picture it here now, as Peter sets it forth. On the one hand, you have this man who willfully and perversely refuses to submit to the word of God. He won't acknowledge God's authority over him. He won't accept God's word as such, and he is refusing to obey the scripture. The scripture is called to repent, to believe, and to serve God as his creator. He is willfully doing that. And over here, you have the Christian wife who has repented, has believed, and is now living out that faith by doing what her Savior requires of her. Being submissive to this man. And the result is, he's blessed by it. He's found a virtuous wife whose worth is beyond that of rubies. His heart can safely trust in her. And she lovingly does him good and not evil all the days of his life. And you know what this man is saying over here, this unbelieving, God-resisting man. He's saying, where did she come from? Where did this come from? I know what I am in heart. I know who I am in heart. And I look and see, and here's this woman, and she's extraordinary in her commitment of love to me and care for me. Where did this woman come from? And the answer is, she's a new creature forged by the work of Jesus Christ. For her and in her. The very presence, beloved, of this chaste and reverent woman in his life is a witness to him of God's goodness, the blessing of repentance and redemption, and the wickedness of stubborn resistance and sinfulness. Now, this submissive work translates into the exercise here, Peter says, of chaste conduct accompanied by fear. I think chaste conduct is fairly well understood. It's clear, pure, sinless behavior or actions. Living in a spirit of reverence to God and His Word, which naturally includes a concern for her husband and his spiritual welfare. And the evidence of it is in the way that she submits to him in accord to God's word, with the purpose of being a witness to him. It's important to point out that at this juncture, Peter has already made it clear that this is vital to the Christian testimony of any believer, of any age, of any gender. This isn't something just wives are called to do. This sort of chaste behavior is required of all believers in order for them to be a faithful witness in the world in which they live. It's not a unique obligation to women, but this is what it looks like as wives undertake it in the context of their marriages. When you study the scripture carefully, you'll begin to see that nothing is required of wives here. That isn't required of men and children, servants and masters, church officers and other social orders before God. As we dig in here, it's easy to forget how Peter began this whole section. It's back in chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. There, Peter says, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, or live a chaste life." that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Now, here's the same prescription being given to every believer by Peter in the context of our society. And now when he comes to chapter 3, he says that's the obligation of every believer in society. Now, what does this, which every believer has to do, look like in a wife, in the context of her home, of her marriage? But there's a specific way in which this applies to wives, and Peter calls it here chaste conduct coupled with fear. And this manifests itself in a common way that I think most of us can identify with. And the attention here is much more spiritual in nature. But I want you to think for a moment, and again, you don't have to raise your hand. But how many of you have ever said something, or perhaps done something, that you would never want your mother to know or to hear? I'm getting a few hands, volunteers coming up. Why is that? What's out of respect to her in her office as mother, because of the honor in which you hold her? There's just some shame associated with those things that we just wouldn't want our mother to know because of who she is. At the very least, you feel like it wouldn't be appropriate. And that's sort of a pale picture of what Peter has in mind here. And it refers, of course, to wives rather than to mothers in this context. But it's that same sort of atmosphere he is calling for on the part of the Christian wife to create in her home. By her chaste manner of living, she creates this atmosphere where there are just some things even the most ungodly man would be ashamed to do or say in her presence. Now, it doesn't always work that way, but that's what she's seeking to achieve. That spirit of commitment and humility before God that creates that atmosphere of respect and regard. And I want to be careful here, because it's not a holier than thou attitude, because that is counterproductive. You know, you don't want the wife prancing about and saying, well, you're just an old sinner and I'm so much better than you. And that's why I don't want you to do any bad things, because you don't want to say anything in front of me because I'm too holy. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about here is the exercise of meekness and of love and of commitment to the Lord and to her husband that shames him when he offends her. A state of grace to be appreciated and admired. John Brown says, their chastity, like all their virtues, was to have a religious character, be based on faith and sustained and nourished by those principles which naturally spring from the faith of truth respecting the divine character. Now he goes on and says, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Peter acknowledges here that there's an outward and inward adornment of any person. He learned this from Jesus. When he was dealing with the Pharisees, Jesus said in Matthew 23:28, even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside, you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And Jesus was identifying these two aspects of the Pharisees. Outwardly, they appeared righteous, but inwardly, they were corrupt. I think we all know what it means by adornment, what he means by adornment. It's anything added to complete or to decorate or accessorize or to beautify. And Peter's not necessarily condemning the one by calling for the other. The worldly mood and excessive adornments are dealt with elsewhere in Scripture, and it's clear that those things are not becoming to Christians. In Isaiah chapter 3, we read there in verse 16, the Lord said, "Because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet, in that day," he says in verse 18, "the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands, and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, and the amulets, the signet rings and nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks and the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans and the veils. Instead of perfume, there shall be rottenness. Instead of a belt, a rope. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty." So we have that ostentation, which is a result of haughtiness and pride, clearly condemned in the Word of God. Trapp said in his special way, "Excessive neatness is often a sign of inward nastiness." But the modest adornment of women is also acknowledged and even used in the case of the bride to picture the church's blessedness in the Lord. Isaiah 61, verses 10 to 11, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations." This is not a condemnation of women accessorizing. That's not what Peter has in mind. What he has in mind is, make sure that when you are outwardly accessorizing, you are not neglecting the inward beauty, which is more important. We shouldn't forget that there can even be sinful pride in dress, there can be as much sinful pride in dressing down as there is in dressing up. So I've known women who've looked at this passage and others in the Scriptures, and they won't do anything. They only dress in the plainest and most drab things, and they take great pride in the fact that they don't dress up like other women. And how is that different from the woman who, out of pride, dresses up? Pride is still at the heart of what they do. It's still sin. That's not the issue. The heart's deceitful above all things. What Peter is saying is simply that for the Christian wife, there needs to be more. There needs to be the adornment of the inner woman. In short, he's saying, take the time to be sure the inner woman is prepared to show off the beauty of Christ. So he's saying, in effect, when you look in that mirror to make sure you look as beautiful as you think you can, you pause and say, "And am I wearing the beauty of Christ as well?" And again, this is what the Scripture requires of everyone. In Titus chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, Paul writes, "Exhort bondservants." What are we talking about here? We're talking about slaves. "So exhort slaves to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing," excuse me, "in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." The same instruction given to slaves as given here to women. There's no distinction as the responsibility of all who profess Christ. And then we have the hidden person of the heart. That's the private person. It is the opposite of the outward he's just mentioned. It's a reference to the inner woman, which is so often spoken of by the Apostle Paul, spoke of in Ephesians chapter 4, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitfulness of lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness, or put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. This is where true beauty is found. Charm is deceitful, Proverbs 31:30 says, and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. And then lastly, he makes reference to the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. It's incorruptible. Peter's already used this word twice in the epistle, and he uses it to describe the believer's salvation and inheritance in Christ. And he's playing on words here. The finest outward garment is subject to wear. A couple of weeks ago, I was looking in the mirror, and I saw a sport coat that I love to wear and wear all the time, and I looked at it, and there was a spot on the collar. And I couldn't figure out what that spot was, and I pulled it out where I could see it, and the material was all gone. It had been worn down. And I thought, I don't know how in the world that happened. I must have caught it on something when I wasn't looking or something. So I put it in the closet and got out another coat. I looked in the mirror, and it had the same thing. I thought, what is this? How? Why is this happening right there? You know what it was, right? The seatbelt in the car coming across my lapel. I've had these coats for a long time. Had just worn the material right down to nothing. So they're worn right through. Even our finest garments are subject to corruption in this world. But this is an incorruptible garment. This beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit which comes by the Holy Spirit. And Peter's playing off of those words. It is gentle and quiet. The gentleness is the Christ-like character of meekness here. And the quietness is an interesting concept. And I believe it's epitomized by these words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. That quietness is that immovable state where you're trusting and resting in the Lord and His Word, and you're like a rock in that spot. And that's what he's calling for here for the Christian woman. Just be that rock, that quiet, settled rock. Clothe yourself, says Tertullian, with the silk of piety, with the satin of sanctity, with the purple of modesty, so shall you have God Himself to be your suitor. In the end, it's not any one particular duty, but it's the harmony of the whole life that Peter says is essential to the message and work. And what's the result? That even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe this behavior. Interesting term, prying eyes. We begin with the last. The hope of this comes when they observe or curiously pry into this uncommon behavior of their Christian wives. And here's the beauty of this, and I don't want you to miss it. Why is this man prying into the behavior of his wife? Remember now, he doesn't believe in the Word of God. He has no respect for God. He has no respect for God's authority. When most people are looking at Christians from that perspective, what are they looking for? Are they looking for something to admire? Or are they looking for something to catch you in? It's something to catch you in, isn't it? That's what it is. They want to catch you not being what you say you are, so that they can justify themselves and release themselves from the responsibility of having to be accountable. So they want to be able to show you're just like them, and so you're no better than them, and therefore they don't have to respond to what you're saying. So Peter's saying it's vital for the Christian wife to be this rock, settled in this way, consistent in this testimony for the Lord, so when that husband's looking with his prying eye, he can't find that inconsistency that he hopes to find that will justify him in his unbelief. And that will either convict him or it will lead to his perdition. It's one or the other. Because right there in front of him is this living testimony of faith. Many have been utterly overcome by the faith and life they scrutinize because the Lord uses it to not allow them to excuse their sin, but to convict them of it and their need of a Savior. And this gives the evangelistic hope of this work for the wife. She's placing before her unbelieving husband a living testimony of the gospel. Now that not only serves the lost husband, but it strengthens and encourages the believing husband in his faith too. Let's forget this man, talk about the man as a believer. When he looks over and sees his Christian wife exercising this incorruptible spirit of meekness and gentleness and quietness, it strengthens him in his faith. And I think every Christian husband here can confess that. There have been times when we've been challenged in our faith, and there, standing next to us, was our wife, trusting in the Lord, calling us to put our faith in His Word, praying for us, being a testimony to us of what it means to live for Christ. And it was the thing that strengthened us. It was the thing God used to build us up and to encourage us and to make us what we needed to be. It serves that way. And ladies, I want to press this evangelistic aspect of this upon you because it's so important. Some may be won. That is, we're told here, gained, made over to the Lord's side. And that doesn't just imply that a wife's chaste behavior is a substitute for the gospel, but that her conversation can be used by God to open the husband's heart to the gospel. And her reverence for the Word, encouraging her and listening to her. The evangelistic effort, though, hardly stops with the husband. That witness is such that it holds everyone in the family accountable. Children and other family members and friends are given the opportunity to see faith in action. To see what the grace of God can do, what salvation through Jesus Christ translates to into practical terms. That child who's flirting with a rebellious spirit, when he or she sees mother as a wife, exercising this kind of testimony, it has the same effect. It either convicts or challenges. This is how women preach, beloved. And isn't it appropriate that Eve, having by her example of lack of submission to God and her husband, helped to bring all down that her daughters, won by grace, should by their example be used by God to bring men to salvation? I hope you see the beauty of that through the hand of God. It requires grace and mercy from the Lord and spiritual skill and godly policy born of the Holy Spirit with an eye toward the great blessing of the Lord, without a doubt. But I want to say to all you wives what we read in Daniel 12:3. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And in that testimony, you have the opportunity to shine, not for yourselves, but for the glory of God, for the blessing of your husband, for the blessing of your family, for the blessing of your friends, for your larger family, for your community. And it's a means that God has chosen to use and to use you. In that means, let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would be with the wives who are here. And thank you for them, Lord, and for their various testimonies. Thank you, Lord, for every one, every man here this morning who with me could express the truth of the fact that there were times when the steadiness and faith of their wives was the thing that kept them in their own faith and strength. Lord, you use that to bless them. Others, Lord, can bear testimony to the witness of their wives in their lives, even to salvation. And Lord, we pray that you would be with each one of them as they seek to live for you and to be that testimony that you've called for. Lord, give them strength, give them grace, bless them, Lord, and make their husbands the kind of men to whom they can submit in love. And Father, we pray that as we continue to go through these things, that you'll bless them to all of our hearts. Because the calling here isn't just for wives to be this way, but for all of us to be submissive to your word and to rest solidly in your truth, that we might be a witness to the world around us. Let us, Lord, fulfill your will. If there's anyone here who's trying to live a life without Christ, without the strength of the Spirit, I pray, Lord, that even now you will be at work in their hearts. And Father, show them that there's no life outside of Christ, but in Christ there are blessings innumerable. Well, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.